I'm pleased to continue part 8, session 8 of our study on Romans, Journey Through Romans. Tonight we'll be looking at Romans 13 and 14. And this is a re-record of last night's talk, to make it a little more concise. To refresh us on where we are this week, we've looked so far at St. Paul's great themes in Romans, particularly the theme of God's true righteousness being manifested through Christ. He reveals his goodness through Jesus Christ. And he contrasts that true righteousness with false righteousness and or dead works and or the Mosaic law. And so there's this theme of true righteousness versus false righteousness. And in last week's study, in Romans chapters 11 and 12, we looked at sort of the three chapter parentheses that St. Paul presents us with from Romans 9 through 11 on God's relationship with the Jewish people, particularly. And what's curious to me, looking at those three chapters of St. Paul, is that he is clearly not arguing about race. You know, nothing, no categories that we would understand in today's terms, but he's talking about heresy, about false belief, about, and in fact, he's emphasizing that bloodline doesn't matter in the end. Because what justified Abraham and set his people on the path of Judaism was not their blood, but their confession of faith. And even their faith predates the law and circumcision. And so St. Paul's argument is that they stand on the basis of faith, which then furthers the broader arguments of what it means to have true righteousness versus false righteousness. So in chapter 12, though, he ends that parenthesis on the Jews, and he returns to his primary themes. In particular, in chapter 12, he talks about personal holiness, the call of unity in the church, the call to concrete acts of virtue. And, you know, it's interesting that St. Paul is known for being perhaps anti-works, because in chapter 12, he enjoins feeding the hungry, giving drink to those who are thirsty, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, weeping with those who are weeping. These are concrete acts that for St. Paul come from a transformed mind, or a transformed nous, we might say, is the Greek word nous for mind. So in chapters 13 and 14, our focus today, St. Paul continues outlining the ethical response of Christians that they must give as they live their faith out in Christ. What is the ethical implication of Christian faith? This is his concern in these chapters. And particularly in chapter 13, St. Paul is concerned with how Christians respond to the state, how they relate to the government and the civil authorities. And it's worth noting that in our church, we always, in every service, we always offer petitions for this country, its president, for all those in civil authority, all those who serve in the armed forces. And this view, this concrete prayer for what could be a good or evil power, more often an admixture, our prayers are enjoined by the Lord and by St. Paul very particularly in these passages. So I'm going to read right now from a little excerpt from Archbishop Dimitri's book, page 331 of his book on Romans. He writes this: Christianity, or the Christian way, is not, nor was it then, a political movement. In fact, the form of government is indifferent insofar as our faith is concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that it is indeed consistent with the faith to pay tribute or give taxes to the civil authority. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, the Lord says. He even reminded Pontius Pilate, who has spoken of his power to release him. Jesus said to him, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." St. Justin Martyr, citing our Lord's words about Caesar, explains this: "Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, O Emperor, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe, or rather indeed are persuaded, that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he has received from God, as Christ intimated when he said, to whom God has given more, of him shall more be required. So that's St. Justin Martyr. Also, the understanding that Christians have had is that the government is good in that its calling is to limit evil. This is a very specific function of the government and a burden, so to speak, some of the fathers will say, that the emperor, or by extension the other magistrates, must carry to exercise justice, to wield the sword, to defend the borders, to put down crimes and rebellions, and ensure civil order. And literally, if you think about the time of some of the fathers, it was a time of incursions into the empire by the barbarians, right? They're invading. It's not, the 6th century, 5th century, when you have the Huns come, and you have these waves of immigrants coming in who do violence to the people of the land. And so we are to pray for them and remember them, not only, says St. Paul, but also for the church fathers. And so it says here, verses 1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive also to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, that is the emperor, beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon those that do evil. And interestingly enough, that word minister of God, the word in Greek is diakonos tou Theou. He is a deacon of God, and it's kind of neat that in the Orthodox rite of crowning, which of course is not used in the 21st century, but it was used in Byzantium and in Russia, in the rite of crowning, the emperor, after his anointing, would receive communion in the altar as a deacon would, at the altar, receiving it from the hand of the bishop. But the understanding, even in the later periods of empire, was that the emperor was there to be a servant and to maintain order. And that was an incredibly important ministry, diakonia, that he performed for all the people, Christians and non-Christians alike. But remember, he was a Christian, right? At least ostensibly. The emperors were Christian. They confessed Christ. Verses 5 and 6. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. What he's saying here is you need to be subject to the civil authority, not just because they can come get you because of wrath, but also because it's the right thing to do. And for this reason you'll pay taxes, for they are God's, not the diakoni, but actually it says here they're God's liturgists, liturgi. They are the ones who lead the common work of the community. It's cool though. The similar, it has a different meaning than the diakonos. But they have this special ministry and they attend continually upon the things that affect the whole of the community. St. John Chrysostom will say this. Since the soul of some Christians might be slow at hearing this and reject the exhortation, if at the celebration of the holy mysteries was necessary to offer prayers for a heathen king, he shows them the advantage of it, thus at least to reconcile them to the advice that we may lead a calm, peaceful life in all godliness and sanctity. For God has appointed government for the public good. When therefore they make war for this end and stand on guard for our security, were it not unreasonable that we should offer prayers for their safety in wars and dangers? How could we not, says St. Chrysostom, offer them prayers and our support spiritually, since they're doing these things on our behalf? So Orthodoxy does maintain a very, I think, a helpful attitude toward the civil authorities. We don't want to inherently despise them or think ill of them. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt because they bear a huge burden as rulers. Verse 7, render therefore to to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So pay your taxes, he's saying. Give proper honor, respect. And this is in contrast to certain Christian heresies. There were early Christians who would denounce the role of the king or the emperor and would not submit. And later on in Christian history, think of the Quakers, they would not doff their hat to the king or the queen and would not honor the civil authorities because they read verses that said, show no man preference, be not a respecter of persons. And so they took that very literally, ignoring these other very clear passages of St. Paul. So St. Athanasius will also say that part of the beauty of honoring the king is that we're recognizing that we are indebted to the government, you know, that we owe them a debt of public, or they maintain order, and so we are indebted to that. And as such, we give them proper respect and honor. This is very, I think, very important in our current political climate, where we're so suspicious all the time of the government. That this is not the attitude the early church fathers had at all. And they were being killed oftentimes by some of these same kings and princes. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Vladika Dmitri says this, our debt to God carries with it another debt, that is, that which we owe our brethren. St. Paul says very plainly that the only thing that we really owe is to love each other. Our Lord had repeated his own words spoken through Moses, quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This second great commandment is like the first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And all the other commandments still stand, but these great ones are the summary of all. The first four of the Ten Commandments show how the love of God is put into practice, and the six that follow, the love of our fellow man. In saying we owe no man anything, the apostle means pay all your debts, but there is one that must be paid continually. Origen stresses the ongoing nature of this commitment when he writes this. So Paul wants every debt of sin to be paid and absolutely no debt of sin to remain among us. But our debt of love must abide and never cease. For paying this debt of love even daily and owing it at all times is beneficial to us. So this is what the apostle means when he says, owe no man anything but to love. We always owe love because love is a response that Christians have for the loving God who first loved us. It's our natural response to him and to his mercy. Verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly summed up in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law hangs on these precepts, loving our neighbor as God loved us. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How clear is this? St. John Chrysostom will say further, where there is love, all evils are removed. There is no love of money, the root of evil. There is no love of self. There is no boasting. For why should one boast over his friend? Nothing makes a man so humble as love. Not a trace of strife and contention appears. Everything breathes peace. There is nothing offensive with it. How so? Because where love exists, all the sins of covetousness, envy, slander, arrogance, perjury, falsehood are done away with. For men perjure themselves in order to rob, but no one would rob his friend whom he loved, but would rather give his own possessions to cover this. For we are more obliged than if we receive from him. You know this, all of you that have friends. Friends, I mean in reality, not a name only. But whoever loves as men ought to love, whoever is really linked to another will understand. And let those who are ignorant of this learn from those who know. So love is the fulfilling of the law, and it gives, and it calls to mind nothing evil. Verse 11. And knowing that the time, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The end is drawing near, St. Paul says. Don't be scandalized that it feels like a long time since you first believed till now, because the fact that you're here says we're closer than ever to the end. It's really important to understand, and I pointed out last night in our class that when Bishop Alexander came and preached on Pentecost, he emphasized the fact that for the early Christians, the end times were inaugurated with Pentecost. The works of Christ's death and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit is the prophetic fulfillment of the last days that are told of in various prophets like Joel. And in that day, he said they would see dreams and dream and have visions, and they would prophesy. Well, this is the end. Pentecost brings the end. And so we're in the end times, not as some of the TV preachers would say, but we believe we're in the end times. And so St. Paul is saying, but don't be confused. The time between your first believing and the end, we don't know what that's going to be, but we're getting closer. We're moving in that direction all the time. So he's urging to sort of a very vigilant patience, right? Rather than perhaps dismissing the nearness of God's coming on one hand. Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of life. There's this beautiful sort of parenthetical statement. Put off the works of darkness, but put on the weapons of light, the fruits of the Spirit, the activity of virtue. We would also add the sacraments. You know, immerse yourself in the sacraments. Repent. Put on the weapons of life. Put off the works of darkness, St. Paul is saying. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envying. So it's interesting, the word chambering has to do with lust, right? Lust. And I believe the word in Greek is coitus, which implies a very concrete kind of lustful connection. So let us walk honestly, then, not in these other ways, not in strife or in envying. St. John Chrysostom will say this. I'm sorry, St. Gregory of Nazianzus will say this, speaking about the need to keep the feast day holy. Let us keep the feast, then, not after the manner of the heathen, but after a godly sort. How shall this be? He asks. Let us not adorn our porches, nor arrange dances, nor decorate the streets. Let us not feast the eye, nor enchant the ear with music, nor enervate the nostrils with perfume, nor prostitute the taste, nor indulge the touch. These roads that are so prone to evil, and entrances for sin, let us not be effeminate in clothing soft and flowing, whose beauty consists of its uselessness, nor with the glitter of gems or the sheen of gold, the tricks of color, belying the beauty of nature, and invented to do despite unto the image of God, not in rioting or in drunkenness, which are mingled. I know well, no chambering and wantonness, since the lessons which evil teaches are evil, or rather the harvest of worthless seeds are worthless. Let us not strive to outdo each other in intemperance, for to my mind, every superfluity is intemperance, and all which is beyond absolute need. And this while others are hungry and in want, who are made of the same clay in the same manner as we are. So let us have a mind about ourselves as we celebrate. We can celebrate. We're called to celebrate. However, let our celebration be tempered and not drift into what we would call just outright sin. Finally, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He's very bold here. St. John Chrysostom will summarize it like this. Paul no longer speaks of works, but he rouses them to greater things. For when he was speaking of vice, he mentioned the works of it. But when of virtue, he speaks not of works, but of arms, to show that virtue putteth him that is possessed of it into complete safety and complete brightness. And even here he does not pause, but leading his discourse on to what is greater, a thing far more awe-striking. He gives us the Lord himself to be our garment, the King himself. For he that is clad with him hath absolutely all virtue, the apostle will say. But in saying, put ye on, he bids us to be girt about with him upon every side. As in another place he will say, but if Christ be in you, and again, that Christ may dwell in you richly in the inner man, be persuaded then, and rousing thee from sleep, put on Christ. And when thou hast done so, give thy flesh up to his bridle. Do thou who hast put on Christ prune away all those things, that is drunkenness, gluttony, excessive care for clothing, etc., and seek for thyself only one thing, to have thy flesh in health. And to this degree, do make provision for it, but not any further, but spend all thy industry and all thy care on spiritual things. So he don't abuse your body, he says, don't misuse it, but make the fulfilling of spiritual things your primary goal, and let all the other things follow after. You think of the Lord saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Chapter 14, let's turn to now. Verses 1 and 2, we pivot now to specifics of human interactions in the church, people getting along or trying to get along. So here's verses 1 and 2. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak will eat only herbs. So St. Paul is really giving us wisdom here. On one hand, we must accommodate the strict in our midst, right? You can eat what you need to eat. On the other hand, he condescends to the weak. Don't argue about silly things. Him that is weak, receive in faith, the apostle says. And so there's this balance, right? We try to not push strictness on others, to accommodate the strict as well, but also to be merciful to those who are not as strict. And that the logic of this is that if we all applied this verse, both the strict and the weak, to themselves, then in fact, there would be no division in the church at all. We'd all have love for each other. We would all be coming closer together and not farther apart. Let's look then at verse 3. Let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. So there's this old adage in Orthodoxy, focus on your own plate, or perhaps you've heard it another way, tend your own garden. This is an important principle, and St. Paul is emphasizing that our job is to focus on our own spiritual effort, our own spiritual struggle. The food before us, how strict we are, how not strict, is between us and God, and perhaps in the context of church life, between us and God, with the counsel of people who are close to us, like our priest or our family, or even our doctor, if there's a need to a physical problem at play. St. John Cassian celebrates St. Paul as a great example when he writes this. To the weak, Paul became weak, when by way of permission, not of command, he allowed those who could not contain themselves to return together again. Or when he fed the Corinthians with milk and not with meat, and says that he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. But he became all things to all men, that he might save all, when he says, he that eateth, let him not despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. And when he says, he that giveth his virgin in marriage doth well, he that giveth her not doth better. And elsewhere he says, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I am burned not? In this way he fulfilled what he had commanded the people of Corinth to do, when he said, be without offense to Jews and Greeks and the church of Christ, as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but that of many, that they might be saved. So Paul is concerned in all these things with the salvation of as many people as possible. This is why offending your brother is such a grave sin, because you can cause our brethren to stumble. And we become guilty, in a sense, of their fall. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. This is a really cool device here. St. Paul is speaking of the other man's servant. What he's speaking of here is that that we're all servants of God. If we're Christians and baptized into him, we're all servants of God. So who am I to judge another Christian? Because that Christian is not my servant. I have no claim on him or her. But he or she is God's servant and accountable to God. So who am I to judge the servant of another man? Plus, I'm a servant of the same person myself. My job is to let God, who is the master, be the judge of this person. And so Paul is reminding us of this. So we're to judge what is ours, not what belongs to another, least of all what belongs to God. What a frightening thought. So verse 5, he continues. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. But let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The point here, there's probably divergence of practice in the Roman community about how to keep certain feasts and celebrations. You know, do they follow a primarily Jewish calendar because they're Jews in Rome? Or are they following more Gentile arrangements? How strictly must they celebrate Jewish feasts? Obviously, there's Pascha and Pentecost, but what about the other ones? What about Purim and about the Feast of Booths and all these other days that come up in the church year? Paul is saying, don't worry about it. Let one man celebrate that, another not celebrate it. Don't fret yourself over it. But be persuaded in your own mind and do what your conscience would have you do. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks to God. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and yet giveth God thanks. This is powerful. The apostle says that we are not unto ourselves. We are not avto. We're not autonomous. We're not autonomous. Oh, I'm sorry. And let me say this first, though. St. John Chrysostom says this. Speaking of the days and eating not and giving thanks to God, the thing is not concerned with fundamentals. For the thing requisite is, if this person and the other are acting for God's sake, both things end in thanksgiving, whether you eat or don't eat. If it ends in thanksgiving, it's good. For indeed, both this man and that give thanks to God both. If then both give thanks to God, the difference is not a great one, St. John Chrysostom says. But let me draw your notice to the way in which here also he aims unawares a blow at Judaizers. For if the thing required be this, that is the giving of thanks, it is plain enough that he which eateth, it is he that giveth thanks, and not he which eateth not. How should he, while he still holds the law, for the present he bars with it? And his point here is, if both practices end in giving thanks, that's fine. However, there might be a slight advantage to eating freely, because then we can give thanks to God, and that is truly a praiseworthy thing, the giving of thanks. And that very phrase, of course, lies at the heart of our own liturgical practice, and the giving of thanks, literally the Eucharist. Verses 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, we therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. As I mentioned by mistake earlier, this is him saying we're not autonomous beings. Our reality is just to be Christ's. His life and death and resurrection, those things are our life. Whether we live or die is very secondary, because the beginning of our life, baptism, and the end, that is, our dying into him, it all results in resurrection in Christ. If we're buried with him, we rise with him, St. Paul will say elsewhere. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of God. We're back to the problem of judging. He returns to this topic again and again and again in Romans. But to set my brother at naught is literally in the Greek to despise him, to look down at him in pride, self-satisfaction, contempt. And then St. Paul reminds us about the judgment seat. And this is important because for St. Paul, the judgment is the great equalizer. It brings us all before God. We're all to stand before God and give an account. And so if we remember the judgment, we'll be less likely to judge our brother, and we'll also be more humble ourselves and throw ourselves more completely on the grace of God, which is a major theme of Romans as well. Verses 11 and 12. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." This is a quote from Isaiah. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess." This is the final triumph of the Lord. And this is also, once again, a reminder of the last judgment, which is to come. Verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion for fall in his brother's way." This is one of his main points here. This is a beautiful Christian idea. Don't trip up your brother. Don't be a stumbling block or a skandalon, a scandal in Greek. And as we talked about last night, scandal then doesn't mean what it means now. It isn't necessarily a secret that's revealed. It might be, but it really is anything that trips up my brother. Origen, writing on this verse, sees the harm that can be done to recent converts in particular. He writes this, "This then is what they suffer who have only recently entered upon the road of faith. They stumble by the contentions, the acts of negligence, contempt, and pride of those in front of them. And having been battered by their examples, they are often turned away from the faith." So our job is to not create a scandal, to not create a stumbling block to those who would be entering the faith of Christ. Verse 14. "I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So the question is, are we kosher? Are Christians about kosher? Does the kosher idea survive in Christianity? Are certain foods inherently out of bounds for us? And the answer is no. Our view of prohibition of foods is always a pastoral view. It's never one in which the foods are inherently evil. You might recall in Acts there are only three things that are forbidden for Christians to do, and they all have to do with the worship of idols, really, and fornication. So it isn't the foods themselves that are bad. It is the intention by which that is they're eaten. It's the way in which they're eaten. It's our relationship to the food that's called into question, not the foods themselves. Bishop Dimitri will say this on page 356 of his book. "The apostle does treat the same question in his first epistle to Corinthians with the conclusion, 'Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to be offended.' Paul's position in this regard is plainly stated again in 1 Timothy, where he warns the spiritual son of the dangers of apostasy, which included, quote, 'forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe.' St. John Chrysostom also will ask, 'Why not correct thy brother, that he might think it not unclean? Why not with full authority call him away from this habit of mind and conception of things, that he may never make it common? My reason is,' he says, 'I am afraid to grieve him.'" St. Paul is very concerned with the conscience of those around him, those who would condemn a brother because of food laws. He's rebuking those people. He's arguing them to really change their point of view. Vladika Dimitri continues, "Now it is obvious that this is not a contemporary problem." What he's saying is the particular problem here is not a common problem today. "The believer nowadays is not faced with meats that have been offered to idols. There is, however, the practice of fasting, observed strictly by some, half-heartedly by others, and by others not at all. One does not abstain from meat, milk, butter, cheese, etc., because they are unclean. But St. Cyril of Jerusalem, instructing the catechumens, explains it this way. 'In abstaining from these things, abstain not from them as things abominable, else thou hast no reward, but as being good things, disregard them for the sake of the better things, the spiritual things that are now set before you.'" He's talking about the context of Great Lent, pursuing the spiritual means rather than focusing on the foods. Let's turn to verses 15 and through 17. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." You don't walk in love. "Destroy not him with meat, for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Saint Paul in 1 Corinthians will clarify what he's saying this way. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means of this liberty of yours you become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Again, he's concerned with how people perceive us. And so when Christians talk about, well, we can't worry about what other people think, that isn't exactly what St. Paul teaches. He's very concerned with how others view us. And he wants to make sure that there's nothing that I do that would push someone away from faith in Christ. Very important point for him. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another person. Peace is a major concern here, irene. Origen will write this, for he is edified who sees you seeking not merely what is beneficial to yourself, but what is also good and beneficial to others. In this way, the edifice of the faith grows, and the temple of God rises up from living stones by this construction of love. That's beautiful. Verses 20 and 21. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby that brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And by the way, this is why in the holy canons of the Orthodox Church, bishops who are monks traditionally, and monks don't eat meat, but it's why bishops are required to eat meat, so that they don't offend the brethren in the parish. Imagine if you had a bishop who came and refused the meat of the people. He would be communicating that he's really holy, that they're not so holy, and that meat is sinful, which is not a teaching of our church. Being a vegetarian can be a good thing. Monks are vegetarians. However, it is not a sin to eat meat, and so the bishop condescends, so to speak, to the people in the parish and receives their hospitality. And by the way, most monks I know, if you were to give them meat, they would quietly eat it out of humility, so you're not shamed or put off by what they've been what you have offered the monk, which is beautiful. So, but of course, if you have a monk over, you know, try to cook appropriate food for them. But they would not correct you, I don't believe. So, verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Blessed is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. The Orthodox Study Bible suggests this. A conscience informed by faith is the best guide in matters that do not concern other people. If one violates his conscience, he sins. So if you have faith, then have it before God. Be faithful. Follow your conscience. But don't worry about your brother, once again. Verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Really, it says in Greek, condemned. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Origen will say this. With this statement, St. Paul binds the negligent and the slothful of these believers with a shorter chain, that they should do nothing without faith, say nothing apart from faith, and think nothing apart from faith. For you are sinning, whether you have done or spoken or even thought something without faith. This is precisely what he says elsewhere in Corinthians. Whether you eat or drink, whatever else you do, do everything for the glory of God. And this is the point. We want to make sure that if we're being strict or being more loose, we're mindful of our brother and our sister and how they're perceiving what we're doing, and that we're building them up in faith, and that what we're doing is not about fulfilling a law in and of itself, but fulfilling the truth and doing it to connect ourselves more tangibly and real and wholly to the Lord So this really challenges Orthodox Christians on the point of their fasting, I think. Right? We're supposed to really, really see our fasting as an act of love for God, as a way to work in His grace into our hearts and our minds and our lives. So to sanctify ourselves to Him, but not to fulfill the law. So may God help us. And next week we'll conclude Romans with session 9, chapters 15 and 16 of Romans to wrap up our series on this wonderful epistle by St. Paul.